Through all the list of the Beatitudes. So if you've got your Bible, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. Scripture says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer today. Dear Father, we are so grateful to gather here on this day to honor you. And we thank you for bringing everyone out today. We thank you for the health and strength that we have to be here. And we ask you, Lord, to bless those who are sick and can't be with us here today, that you would strengthen them and raise them up. We have a number of people ill and some hurting, and we just pray, Lord, for their strength and for their recovery. God, we ask that you would help us today as we look at this very important sermon from Jesus, that we would understand exactly what it means to be ready for your kingdom. That, Lord, you might help us to hear your voice and to bow before your authority, that we would be good subjects to you, to Jesus our Lord, that we would, Lord, grow in a settled obedience to you, a determination to walk in your ways, to truly be blessed, to be different from the world around us because we serve a different master and truly we belong to a different kingdom. God, we pray you might strengthen us and help us with this. Lord, we pray that you would bless our missionaries, that we have a part in helping extend your work in other parts of the world. We pray for the Sheridans today in Chile, that you might bless their ministry as they seek to really strengthen the church they've already started and plan on planting another new church in Patagonia. Lord, we just ask for your blessing on their work and their ministry. We pray that you might bless us here today, each one of us from the young children to the senior saints, that we would have our hope and our confidence in Christ our Lord and his coming kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we are starting this series through the Beatitudes, and really we're going to go on after that through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And we've entitled the series, Be Different, Be Blessed. Because if you truly want to be blessed, you need to do things differently than the world around you. You need to do things God's way. We need to walk as though Jesus is the Lord. And so this morning, we are going to look just at verse number 3. Well, really the introduction to the sermon and the first lesson of the kingdom found in verse 3, and that is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the subject here, the first lesson of the kingdom, here it is, the keys of the kingdom belong in the hand of the humble. That's totally opposite than the world's way of thinking. The world says, blessed are the mighty, for they will rule the earth. Blessed are the strong, they will rise to power. Blessed are the rich, for they will get their own way. Blessed are the influential, because they will be favored. Blessed are the popular, the gifted, and the beautiful. And even the ones that aren't but can fake it online. They are the ones who are blessed in the world's eyes. Totally contrary to what Jesus says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to focus on that first lesson today. But as we dive into it, I want to give you a little bit of an overview of the whole sermon so you know where we're going. So we're going to see the theme Jesus emphasizes, the requirement that he makes here in this passage, and then the reward that he offers. So first, the theme that Jesus emphasizes in this sermon. This sermon has many really important and really helpful practical things. It answers a lot of questions like, how do you live a godly life in a sinful world? How should we pray? How can we be free from anxiety? How do we really invest our lives in what matters? Can we really break free from sins? Can we really change and be different? There are so many practical questions in this book that I'm eager to go through them with you and help you to see that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is so relevant to right where you're at right now. Each one of these messages through this sermon, I hope, will bring to light Jesus' teaching. And if I can just show you what he's saying, you'll see how much you need just what Jesus has to say. So I'm praying as we go through this sermon and we hear Jesus' voice, that we would grow in a real determined and persistent obedience to Jesus as our Lord. If this is the message of the King, then we who claim to be the followers of the King, we could come to it eager to hear and obey his voice, eager to listen to him. I read this week in the scripture, going through our Bible reading that's in our booklets, the schedule that's in there, and there's new ones out for February, by the way, commercial break, that are in the back if you want to grab one of those if you haven't already. But I was reading about the law being given on Mount Sinai. And if you read that this week, let me just remind you, or if you didn't read it, let me remind you what happened. When God gave the Ten Commandments, he didn't do it quietly. He didn't just call Moses up and get him in a cave somewhere on the mountain and write out the Ten Commandments. He appeared before the entire assembly of Israel with a dark cloud and thunders and lightning and this booming voice giving out the Ten Commandments to the whole assembly. And when they heard him speak, Exodus 19 says they trembled before the Lord. They trembled. You know, how would we respond today if the Lord just ripped the roof off of the building here and there was a great dark cloud of thunder above and the voice of Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We would say, I don't know what we'd say. We'd all fall down on our faces probably, be terrified. Somebody would scream, somebody would run out the side door as though they could get away. The point is, we would take his words very, very seriously. And as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has spoken, God has spoken with all the authority and power of his word and said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So we ought to say, okay, that's really important for me to understand what this is about, what this sermon is about, really what the Bible is about, because I can hear God's voice. What is it that Jesus is trying to emphasize and teach in this sermon? Well, just to give you a little bit of context, this is right at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's just in chapter 4. The end of chapter 3 is where he's baptized, and that's kind of the commencing of his ministry. And then he goes out into the wilderness. Matthew 4 talks about him being tempted by the devil, and he resists all those temptations. And then he begins, in verse 17 of chapter 4, preaching. Look at the words he preached. If you've got your Bible, you can look back there. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, if you remember John the Baptist's message, then you know that's the same thing John the Baptist has been preaching. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus has just begun his ministry, and he's announcing, heaven's kingdom is here. Now, that would mean a lot to the Jewish people that heard him. It would mean a lot more than it meant to you just hearing it right now. Because all the Jews that believed in God were eagerly waiting for the kingdom to come. They were waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for the promised one, the anointed, the seed that would come and sit on the throne of David and would establish his kingdom. They were longing for that day. And so John the Baptist says he's preparing the way for the king. And then Jesus comes and says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a lot of excitement, a lot of anticipation. Multitudes begin to follow Jesus. In the end of chapter 4, he calls some of his disciples there to follow him. And then masses of people are following him. In verse 23 of chapter 4, he's teaching all around Galilee in the synagogues. He's preaching. He's healing. He's doing all sorts of miracles. He is becoming very popular, very fast. And the multitudes are gathered to him. Verse 25 of chapter 4 says, great multitudes followed him. From Galilee, that's where he'd been, and from Decapolis, a key city there in Galilee, and Jerusalem, that's all the way down at the other end of Israel, and Judea, that's the region all the way around Jerusalem, and beyond the Jordan. So it's not just where he's preaching this little area. No, people are coming from all over. Jews are flocking to hear what Jesus is going to say. And verse number 1 of chapter 5 says, when Jesus sees these multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So there's the crowds, and then there's the disciples. Throughout Matthew's gospel, it's really interesting to look at the crowds. Because if you read through the gospel, you'll find there's always the multitudes, the crowd that's there. What are they doing? Well, they're described this way. They're just a big mass of people all basically acting the same way. So we've got individuals that get singled out. But when he talks about the multitudes, well, here, what are the multitudes doing? They're all flocking to him. They all want to hear. They're all curious. Later on, the multitudes will be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. So there's this huge crowd of people that are around wondering what's going on. And then there's the disciples. The disciples are the ones, like our mention back in chapter 4, verse 20, they left their nets and followed him. These are the 12. These are the ones who are committed to learning from Jesus. A disciple is someone who's committed to learn from them. So if you wanted to learn back in the first century, if you wanted to learn how to, say, be a tent maker, you didn't go off to the University of Jerusalem and major in tent making. What you did is you became a disciple of a tent maker, an apprentice. You worked with them. You watched them. You learned from them. You followed them. You served with them. And so you learned how to do what they did. And that's what a disciple is. It might be even more helpful for us to think of the word apprentice, because I think we understand what that means. An apprentice is someone who's learning from someone else with the goal of mastering what that other person's doing so they can do it on their own. And that's what disciples of Christ are supposed to be. We're to be apprentices of Jesus, where we're listening to him, where we're watching him, we're learning from him so we can take everything in and be what he has called us to be. So Jesus has the multitudes and he has the disciples. Now, the multitudes are always confused about Jesus. And you think fake news is a new thing? Let me tell you, it is not a modern phenomenon. Later on in Matthew, in 16, Jesus will ask his disciples who people say that he is. He says in verse 13 of Matthew 16, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And here's the fake news. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And the multitudes are confused about who Jesus is. They don't know. They don't get it. Each one of their suggestions is favorable. It's positive. But none of them hit on who Jesus really is, that he's the Messiah. Nobody suggests that. The multitudes are out there. They're observing from a distance. They're experiencing the blessings of Jesus' teaching and miracles, but they don't get who he is. But Jesus has a group of disciples that he's speaking to here in the Sermon on the Mount, and the multitudes have gathered around. They're hearing as well. But the focus of this message is on the people who would be a part of his kingdom, the people who want to follow him, the people who want to know him. In Luke, you also find the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in chapter 6, verse 20. And it starts off by saying, "He lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said," just like it emphasizes here, he taught them, he taught the disciples. So this message is going to show us, as it showed the disciples then, what it means to be a part of God's kingdom. Now, this message isn't all about how you become a Christian by being good enough or doing enough or keeping all these rules so that you get to heaven. This sermon shouldn't be treated like a New Testament version of the Ten Commandments. Like we think if we do good enough, then we'll get to heaven. Many that have abandoned the truth of the scripture look to passages like the Sermon on the Mount and say, this is just describing an ideal life. This is what it means to be a good person. Well, I want you to know this sermon is not meant to show you necessarily just what it looks like to be a good person. A theme that Jesus is emphasizing here is, how do you get ready for his kingdom? I mean, he's answering the question that would come up when he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Say, well, what do I need to repent of? What do I need to do to be ready for the kingdom? What should I start? What should I stop? How do I prepare? Jesus is going to answer that question in a surprising way, because he is going to let them know that the kind of righteousness that God requires is far more than they imagine. I mean, if I were to ask you, do you have to be righteous to be part of God's kingdom? I think we'd all say, well, yeah, I mean, that makes sense. God's righteous, he's holy, he punishes the wicked, he rewards the righteous. So obviously, if I'm going to be in God's kingdom, I've got to be righteous. How do we get that righteousness? Well, think back with me to the people who would have first heard this message. Who were the most righteous people around? The Pharisees. The Pharisees were the rule keepers, and they were the very religious ones. They were the hyper-religious ones. So if you wanted to know what does a religious man look like, the average person would think of the Pharisees. Look with me down in verse 20 of Matthew 5. Verse 20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Whoa. I mean, that's like saying, you know, think about the most religious person you could ever imagine. And Jesus says, if you want to get to heaven, you need to be more righteous than they are. And what would that do to the average person? They'd say, whoa, this is different. This is not what I expected to hear. It does, in fact, get even worse for us. Look down to the very last verse of chapter 5. Jesus says, "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And you thought he raised the bar. He really raised the bar. Jesus is saying, if you are going to be a part of my kingdom, you need to be perfect. Say, oh, great. You know, I think we can just all give up right now, right? Because you might be able to compare yourself to kind of the average person and say, I'm at least as good as they are. My righteousness is at least as good as that. But if you say, well, the most religious person you know, do you measure up to that? Well, you might realize you're in a little bit of a struggle there. But when Jesus just puts the bar at the perfection of God himself, then all of us have to say, we are not ready for this kingdom to come. We are not ready to be a part of this kingdom. We do not measure up, which makes sense when Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His first word about being in the kingdom is to repent, that there are lots of things that need to change. We must be righteous to be part of God's kingdom. Now, all of this could really be despairing. You know, if you honestly think about this is what God requires, then we're all in trouble because we're not there. You're not there. This is the first lesson of the kingdom, is it does not belong to the good person because no one is good enough. It does not belong to the more diligent person because no one is diligent enough. The kingdom of heaven doesn't belong to the smartest because no one is smart enough. It doesn't belong to the highest and the mightiest. It belongs to the sinner who in repentance turns to Jesus. If you want to benefit from this sermon, not the sermon I'm giving you, but the Sermon on the Mount, then you have to know the preacher. You have to know Jesus. We can benefit from many sermons we hear from people we've never met. I listen to sermons online of different people that I don't know personally, and I hear and I'm helped and I'm encouraged by them. But this sermon by Jesus is one that you cannot benefit from unless you know him. Because if you just try to do better, you'll miss the point. The point is not try to do better. The point is God's standard is impossibly high. And if you want to be in a right relationship with God, you must repent and come to Jesus. You must come to Christ who can save you. Christ who can forgive you. The man who's blessed is the man who's walked through these first verses of Matthew chapter 5, this introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. This message of how we are to live that's going to come after the Beatitudes, the way we're to be salt and light, and the way we're to not worry, and the way we're to not be a hypocrite, and the way we're to overcome sins, and all of those things, those are not meant to drive you to despair. But they're meant to give you great hope. Because if you repent and come to Jesus, he can make your life more than you can imagine. He can change you and make you what you're not right now. He can help you to grow and to be different. The key is to repent and to come to Jesus. So if I wanted to just encapsulate here the theme Jesus emphasizes, is that to be in God's kingdom, you must be righteous, and your standard of righteousness is not enough. Be perfect as the Father which is in heaven is perfect. We cannot get this kind of righteousness on our own. And that's really where the whole message of the gospel comes in. Because the gospel is not about us earning righteousness. It's about us receiving righteousness. And Romans 3, if you're unclear about this or if what I'm saying sounds confusing, write down Romans 3 and go read it later and think about it. It will walk you through basically what I just said. We are sinful. We don't measure up. We're not good enough. But God has revealed to us how we can be righteous by faith in Christ. Because he died to pay for our sins so that we could be right with him. Now, when Jesus starts the sermon, the first part of it is really important. And that's where we're going to see the requirement that Jesus makes. So let's look again at verse number 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor? We know that, right? Poor is poor. You don't have enough money. You don't have enough stuff. You're in need. You're wanting. You're lacking. In today's terms, you're economically disadvantaged or something like that. You're broke. You don't have anything. Is Jesus saying, in order to be in my kingdom, you just need to be broke? And there's vast hordes of people that qualify instantly. Broke. Well, it's not even physical poverty. He says to be poor in spirit. The word for poor is really interesting to me because the Greeks used to use it to describe someone who was broken. Someone, say, who's lame. You know, you picture the beggar on the side of the street. He's begging for money because he needs money, but why does he need money? Well, because he's physically broken. He can't go and work. He can't earn it. He's unable physically. He's poor. So the poverty had to do not just with not having resources, but it had to do with not being able to get those resources. Jesus says, if you want to be blessed, you need to be poor in spirit. So many things Jesus says just sound opposite of what we're thinking, right? Blessed and poverty. Poverty in any sense you want to think about, you don't equate poverty with blessing. We just don't do that. We equate wealth with blessing. We equate having enough with blessing. We equate comfort with blessing. But Jesus says poor. To be poor in spirit is the exact opposite of being rich in pride. To be poor in spirit is to recognize your true condition before God. And instead of coming to God expecting that you should be led into his kingdom because of how great you are, how impressive you are, is to miss the entire point. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were expecting, because of their good works, their outward righteousness, that they were in. And Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is to tear all of that down and go right to the heart. Say, the first lesson here of the kingdom is the way to get in is humility. It's poverty of spirit. The great news is that when you come to Christ, all you need is need. That's all you need. When you come to be a part of God's kingdom, you don't have to have resources. You don't have to have influence or ability. What you have to have is a need. You have to come recognizing you need the righteousness that Jesus offers. And it's available. You have to come recognizing that you are not worthy. He has everything necessary to make us worthy. To be poor in spirit is to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy. It's to recognize that our goodness doesn't measure up to God's standard. It's to recognize that the very best we have to offer is not good enough. We're truly broken, beggars, unable to meet this standard of righteousness, that we have nothing of our own to offer. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Can we pay our way to get into God's kingdom? Not with anything we've got. Because the ones that the kingdom belongs to, Jesus says, are not the ones who pay their own way, but the ones who are poor in spirit. It's this basic humility before God that Jesus puts right at the beginning of the sermon. If we're going to talk about being in God's kingdom, we're going to talk about being blessed, then we need to start with humility. Be different. Be blessed. Be different from the world around us. Be humble before God. It's the first mark of someone that belongs in God's kingdom, is a humility towards God. You know, it's humbling to give someone else authority over you, you know, to submit to someone's authority. Obviously, we don't give God authority because he's God. He's Lord. He reigns over heaven and earth. He's King of kings. He doesn't need me to give him authority. He has it. I need to submit to it. But anytime you have to submit to someone else, it's a little bit of humbling. Sometimes that's a lot of humbling. Whether it's to a boss, or whether it's to family, to submit ourselves to someone else is hard. Jesus says this is the foundation. This is the first lesson. The keys to the kingdom, they're in the hand of the humble. The ones who would be poor in spirit. The poor in spirit, they have nothing to offer to earn their entrance. They're characterized by utter dependence on God. Again, I just keep picturing the lame man lying on the side of the street, holding up his hand, reaching out for someone to give him something to take care of his needs. He's utterly dependent, utterly helpless. That, Jesus says, that's the first rule of the kingdom. That's the first law. That's the first principle. If you want to be in a right relationship with God, you need to know that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You need to know that the proud Pharisee who stands in the synagogue and says, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this guy over here, but I do this and I do this and I do this." No, Jesus is not interested in that guy. Instead, he points to the one who's on the side and has nothing to say, but his head bowed and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says, look, this is the first rule of the kingdom. That's the guy who's getting in. Not the tall, proud, the respectable-looking man. No, the one who's humble before God. This all calls us to ask ourselves, where do we stand before God? Do we approach God like we have the right to demand he do things for us? Or do we approach God recognizing we're the beggar? We're the one who needs help. We're the one who needs forgiveness. We're the one who needs righteousness. We're the one who needs wisdom. We're the one who needs him to lead us and guide us and teach us in everything. This is the first lesson of the kingdom, to be poor in spirit. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Their utter dependence is met with utter abundance. And they have a great need, but he has more than enough. I mean, there's the picture again of the beggar by the highway side. You know how the Bible describes the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city in the book of Revelation. It describes it as having streets made of gold, you know, gates made of pearl. It describes just a fantastic city, wealth beyond anything we could imagine. And we're the beggar standing out front, we may have a need for a little bit, but what do we know about the king? And if he paves his streets with gold, he's got more than enough for anything we ever need. Though we come unworthy, he has more than enough. He offers it to those who recognize their need. Salvation is given to them, not because they've earned it, but because they need it. It's a gift. Verses we just memorized are Ephesians 2, 8, 9. A few weeks ago, it was our memory verse for the week. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." This offer of salvation, it's a gift. And this attitude of humility and an attitude of trusting in God to provide for us what we need, it's not just for us when we first begin to live as a Christian. It's not just for that time when we recognize, you know what, I do need a Savior, and we put our trust in Him. No, this is the first lesson of the kingdom. If you want to understand what it means to live as one of the subjects of Jesus, the followers of His, this is still the same first lesson. God still resists the proud, and He still gives grace to the humble. That's not just that salvation. That's every day of our lives. If we would but remember that Christ has all we need, but we need to come to Him, not proud, not self-sufficient, but recognizing we have a need, and He has all that we need. So the theme Jesus emphasizes is you need righteousness to be in the kingdom. You need more righteousness than you have. The requirement He makes is not that you need to now be good enough, but you need to recognize the standard of God's perfection is something you cannot get on your own. You're a beggar. You're broken spiritually. You're helpless to get this. You can only come in faith to Jesus. You can only come repenting to Him. You can only come acknowledging your need. And if you come acknowledging your need, He has all that you need. For just a moment, let's consider the reward that Jesus offers. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What is the kingdom? What does that mean? I mean, we talked about it a whole bunch already, and we might think about a heavenly kingdom. There's one of those. If you were a Jew hearing Jesus say this, you would think about the Messiah setting up His kingdom on earth. The promised seed, the anointed one from David's line that would reign on David's throne in Jerusalem. You'd be expecting that kind of kingdom. Well, when Jesus says in verse 17, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, back in chapter 4, when He started His preaching, it's at hand, it's near. And yet, we know that the kingdom that's yet in the future, when we're with God, I mean, to say that was near 2,000 years ago, that doesn't really make sense. It seems pretty far. And even to say Jesus ruling on the throne of David and setting up a physical kingdom, well, we know He still hasn't done that either. So the kingdom is near, but it's still far. That seems to be a common theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew. It's explaining to us something really important about the kingdom. The kingdom has come. It is near because who's there? The king. Right? So if the king is there and he's beginning to call subjects together as these disciples follow him, the king is there. The kingdom is near. They can be a part of God's eternal kingdom by believing in the king, by recognizing Jesus as Lord and Savior. And yet, in another sense, the kingdom is still quite far away because he's not set up his throne. He hasn't set up his kingdom in the sense that he's ruling physically on earth, on a throne, over people, and everyone has to submit to him. That is still far away. When we submit ourselves to the king today, when we submit ourselves to Jesus, which is what we do when we become a believer, we confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior. He's the Master. He's the one who rescues us. Then we become a part of His kingdom. And yet, we live in the kingdom of this world. We live in the United States of America. This is our country that we're in. We still are here in a world that is infected with sin, where every bit is contaminated with a rebellion against God. We live as kingdom citizens of heaven here on earth, waiting for the day that His kingdom will come in the future. Now, what is Jesus promising when He says, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven"? Well, He's definitely promising them an eternal kingdom with Him. He's definitely promising them that they will be with Him forever. That hope and that theme in Scripture is over and over. That when Jesus takes us to be with Him, we'll ever be with the Lord. It will be there forever and ever and ever in God's kingdom. But what about right now? What about here and now? Well, I want you to know that we have a promise, not just of a kingdom then, but we have a promise of a taste of God's kingdom now. Because what happens when people submit to Jesus as their king and they walk differently? Well, they face battles, because how did the world treat our king? How did they treat Jesus? They didn't anoint Him. They crucified Him. They rejected Him. And if we are going to walk following Christ as our Master, then we're going to walk contrary to the world. We're going to have opposition from the world. On top of that, we have opposition from our own hearts. Because even though we have turned to Jesus and put our trust in Him, we are still in the same body, the same mind that is warped by sin and warped by wrong thinking that we learned. And we have to learn to die to ourselves and to put our faith in Christ and to surrender to Him over and over. So we have opposition on the outside, and we have battles even within our own heart. But what we have right now is a taste of what we'll have then. In the kingdom of heaven, eternal kingdom, we will be with God. We will be in His presence. We will gather around His throne and sing His praises. What taste of that do we have now? Well, if we put our faith in Christ, we have His Spirit with us. We have God's presence with us right now. Now, just as real as it will be around the throne, it is real in the heart of every believer now. Now, it's harder for us to think about it that way. But the Holy Spirit is inside of each believer in just as real of a way as He will be present in the glorious throne of God revealed in heaven. Because God is not the outward show. God is a spirit. God is just as real in those who believe in Him now as He will be in heaven for all of eternity. So the brightness of the glory of the throne room of God we don't have now. But we have the reality of God Himself in us. How much would it change our hope if we recognize that just as real as God is in heaven, He is in my heart. Just as powerful and majestic as He is there, He is here. When Jesus talked about His church being gathered and saying that when two or three were gathered in His name, He was in their midst, then just as real as God's presence is on the throne of heaven, His presence is here with us. You say, "Well, I don't see any bright lights or see anything amazing." Paul said, "In Him, in God, we live and move and have our being." God is here with us. He's here in us. We get to enjoy that presence of God. Let's not think just because we can't see flashes of light that the promise of Jesus isn't true. He is in us. He is with us. Shouldn't that give us hope when we're discouraged about being his citizen here in a world that doesn't follow him? It ought to give us great hope because he's with us. Whatever opposition we may face, we know he faced worse before. Whatever we have to endure, we know he endured before. And not only he endured before, but he endures now with us. I think it was very striking what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus when he knocked him down on the road to Damascus. It's where Saul is converted, and we know him as Paul. Jesus said to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus was identifying with his people there. He was saying, "Saul, because you are persecuting Christians, you are persecuting me." Jesus was not just the one who suffered before, but he suffered with them then because his presence was there. Yes, the kingdom is in the future, but the king is here in the present with you and with me, with us as a church gathered in his name. That ought to give us great hope and great strength that he's with us. If we walk through each of these blessings in Matthew 5, I think we'll get a glimpse, and we'll talk about each one as we go. We'll get a glimpse of the blessings we can have now as part of God's kingdom. Notice in verse 4, the ones who mourn will be comforted. We have the comfort of God. We have an inheritance with God in verse 5. We talked about that recently, being joint heirs with Christ. We that hunger and thirst for righteousness in verse 6 will be filled. We'll obtain mercy in verse 7. We'll see God in verse 8. In verse 9, we'll be called the sons of God. And verse 10 wraps it up back where we started. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The reward Jesus offers is eternal blessing. But even blessing now. Even as we live here now, as citizens of his kingdom, trapped in a foreign land, he's with us and he blesses and he comforts and he strengthens. He calls us his sons and we see him. We have them now and not yet. We experience it a little here. We'll experience it in a greater, more evident way in his kingdom. So the question the Sermon on the Mount asks us is, where do you stand with God? How is it with you and God? Have you come to the place where you recognize that to be right with God isn't about being religious? It isn't about what your family traditions are. It isn't about what your parents and grandparents believed. It is about whether you will stand at the gate of the king as a beggar, poor in spirit, acknowledging you need mercy. You need salvation. You need forgiveness. And then that mark of poverty in spirit is to mark our lives from that moment we turn to Christ for salvation to that moment we walk into the gates of glory, knowing that it is all because of him. We are broken beggars. To be poor in spirit is the first lesson. It is the first quality of a spiritual life. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We have a hymn that we really haven't sung in quite a while. It's an old hymn called Rock of Ages. And it expresses this poverty of spirit so very well. I want to read to you just one verse of it. It says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, fly to thee for grace. Foul, dirty, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." It's expressing that humbleness of spirit to say, I need cleansing, I need forgiveness, I need strength. And if you don't give it to me, I won't be able to get it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Are you ready to enter his kingdom? If you haven't bowed to him, then you need to do it today. You need to lay aside your pride and you need to come repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. The king is here with us and he's offering salvation to all who will believe. I trust that that's a choice that you've made. And if not, I urge you to do it today. But if you have done it, don't ever think you can go beyond it. You can never go beyond in your Christian life being poor in spirit. May God remind us today and may he help us today to have this humility before him that we'll hear his words in the Sermon on the Mount as we go through it. And we'll respond. We'll respond this way, this humbleness before him, seeking his direction and his guidance. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer even now to dedicate our hearts to him.